Am I on now? Yeah, I love being a family. Isn't it great? You don't have to pretend here, right? Brett's on the floor back there asleep. So is Roger. I mean, this is a great place to be. Everybody's comfortable, right? Going back to 1 Timothy this morning, we're going to look at prayer. Continue what we started last week with prayer. I just think so vitally important, just tremendous, this whole thing of praying for salvation. But even more than that, the effectiveness of prayer, as we're going to look at this morning, the effectiveness of prayer from the same passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That's where we're going to continue this morning. This is going to be part 2 of this short series. And one of the reasons I bring it up, especially this time of year, is that we come in contact with so many people that we know don't know. And so it's imperative that we understand how to pray. It's imperative what God says is effective prayer, okay? I mean, the world, you hear it all the time, secularly speaking. It's not a, probably not a night that goes by on the news where you hear somebody on the street say, you know, pray for this or I prayed for that, you know, and you just get the feeling that they have no life in Christ, and so their prayers are kind of a moot point. And so that's what Paul's talking about when we get into this passage today, this priority of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer, right? Remember, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy because he wants to remind Timothy, to remind the congregation, right? The primary emphasis of reminding the body of believers their responsibilities in the church, right? Or as the church, I should say. Remember, there was problems in the church from inside and outside the church that were causing them to turn inward instead of outward, right? This is what happens when tribulation comes in the world. Churches have a tendency to start caring about men's priorities and not the priorities of God, right? They have begun really to turn inward instead of outward. And so I suspect just from the book of Revelation, right, God addresses this church at Ephesus, this church that Timothy was an elder, that he was appointed at. God addresses this. I suspect that they were becoming more dedicated to their own missions than they were Christ's mission. If you look at Revelation 2, God says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so one of the things that's indicative of this is their first love should have been what Christ loves, what Christ desires, right? And not what men desire. Their first desire should be that they were seeking and saving the lost. And this is something that was starting to happen in this church in Ephesus. They were no longer witnessing to the world, but were kind of closing their doors. And so for us, right, this is the primary purpose of the church, right? That we glorify God and that we proclaim His name, that we bring the gospel of Christ to the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In other words, Paul says, you were saved to save others. That's your primary responsibility. That's your primary mission, right? Just as Christ reconciled us to Himself, right? God is calling us to beg on behalf of Christ for men to be reconciled to God, right? And so we look at this passage. This is what Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We look at these first 8 verses. We'll read them again, and then we'll pray, and then we'll continue on with our study on this prayer this morning. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving may be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, Paul says, I was appointed an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Therefore, I want all men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And we do pray this morning, Father, for salvation first and foremost. Boy, it's on our minds. It's on our hearts. It's constantly in our face, Father God. And so this morning, please direct our hearts and our thoughts towards this morning, Lord. That we would petition you, that we would entreat you, Father God, that we would beg you for salvation on the behalf of others, that this would be our mission as we go through this time when people are probably most prominent to be thinking about you, Lord. This morning, as always, we pray for the Spirit's work in the hearing, Father God, also in the teaching, for the passion that you have, Lord Jesus, for the lost. We thank you for the opportunity, as always, this morning, Father God, to come together to worship you and just to lift you up and exalt you in all the things that you have done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this young Timothy, right, this young elder of the church, young, by the way, was about 48 years old, who was appointed at this church at Ephesus, right? To set things right in the church, Paul says, to remind the congregation of their primary mission as representatives of Christ. This was important. Tremendous, right? And remember, the key to this whole passage was in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of support and truth. And so it's interesting that Paul says, we saw this last week as we began to look at this passage, it's interesting that Paul says the first priority, right, out of all the things I'm going to give you, right, of all the things that we need to be doing, the first priority you have as the church, right, was not a homeless ministry. You notice that? He doesn't say anything about homeless ministry. He doesn't say anything about a food line. He doesn't say anything about, like, relief fund for the poor. He says the first priority for the congregation is prayer, right? And specifically, the first priority is that we pray for the unsaved. We saw that last week as we began to look at this passage. Paul says, first of all then, right, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Okay, and you got to remember, Paul's outlining for this congregation. He's kind of given them these specifics, these things that are most needed in the church that should be regarded as of first importance. Okay, and so the primary need, right, the priority is that the church prays for salvation and that they be an effective witness in the world. That's what he prays for first, as of first priority, right? That the effectiveness of the gospel witness, right, would go out to all men. It just means that we don't just pray for friends and family, right? We pray for our enemies, you know. It doesn't mean that we just pray for the saints, that we also pray for sinners, okay? We don't pray for those people that are in our circle. That's what Ephesus was guilty of. We pray for those that are far off, okay? It's outside of these doors. Including, Paul says, we also pray, if you remember from last week, that we pray for those that rule over us in this world. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, he says, in all godliness and dignity, right? We not only pray for the leaders' salvation, but we pray that they would, in other words, leave us alone. That they would let us worship. That they would let us go unhindered into the world for the spread of the gospel. That's what Paul says. That we entreat God, we plead with God on behalf of all men. That our prayers, right, represent God and the glory of God. that we intercede on behalf of all men to be reconciled by God, right? That we give thanksgivings, that our prayer of thanksgiving is on behalf of all men, that God gave Christ testimony at the right time. That's what Paul wants us to do. This is the priority of prayer, right? This is the passion of our prayers. This is the passion of our prayers. We saw that last week. Why is it our passion? Well, because it was God's passion. Because it was Christ's passion, right? Paul says, if you look at verse 3, this is good and acceptable in sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony. In other words, right, because Christ purchased salvation with his blood, he gave himself as a ransom, it says in verse 6. This then becomes the primary emphasis of prayer and the most important activity in the church. The most important aspect of worship in the church. To neglect this responsibility, to neglect this privilege that we have in prayer is to really make Christ's blood of no value, isn't it? It's to say that his sacrifice isn't enough for us to pray for the lost. Our first love, right, just like the Ephesian church, like our first love, our first desire should be the things that God, our Savior, desires. And he desires that all men come to the knowledge of truth. So then the prayer of salvation, right, and the preaching of the cross become the most important aspects of our worship. That's what we do. That's what we do, right? We saw last week, this is the priority of prayer, right? This is the nature of prayer we saw. It's the subject of our prayer, right? It's the benefit of our prayers. That all men would come to the knowledge of truth, that all men would be saved, right? Paul says in verse 7, for this I was appointed as a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles, right? The ethnos, the nations. He was appointed as a preacher to all tribes, tongues, and nations. Okay? And so this becomes our priority as well, right? In other words, praying for the salvation is not just a nice suggestion, Paul says. It's actually a command. It's the very commission for which we were appointed. Remember, it was Christ's priority from the cross. We saw that this morning. First thing he prayed for, right, was for salvation. Forgive them, right? So we were saved to save others, right? Now there's one more aspect of this. We didn't get to touch on it last week. We covered just a little tiny bit of it, but I want to look at it this morning. It really comes from verse 8. Really the whole gist of it comes from verse 8. Paul addresses this, right? He says it really has to do, or we say it really has to do with the application of prayer in the church, right? Or the posture of prayer in the church. And when we say posture, we're not talking about the position of prayer, okay? We kind of covered a little bit of that last week. We're not talking about the position of prayer so much as we're talking about the attitude of prayer. What makes for an effective prayer? We might want to know that, I think. I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking, gosh, how can I know my prayers will be effective, right? Because there's certainly in Scripture areas where prayer is not effective, okay? And so we want to know how prayer is effective. And so we're talking about the posture of prayer, right? The heart of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer. And Paul says, right, in light of everything that we've just talked about, in light of all of verses 1 through 7, Paul says in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. Okay? And so he gives us in this verse 8, he gives us really four elements of effective prayer. And this is what we want to look at this morning, right? Four essentials to communicating with God. To be heard by God. Now we know, of course, God is omniscient and he hears every prayer. I don't care where it is. But Scripture makes it quite clear that he does not respond to every prayer. Okay? God does not respond to the prayer of the wicked, for instance. Okay? He hears them, but he doesn't respond. Why? Because it goes back to John 3:17 and 18. They have not put their trust in the blood, the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? Very simple. And so this becomes especially important for us this morning as we prepare for communion, certainly. Right? Prayer is not just communication with God, it is our communion with God. Okay? It is our communion with God. It's our vitality, Paul says. It's our life. It's our union with Christ. That's what communion is, right? And so these four essentials are imperative if we are to maintain our fellowship, right, and our communication with God. That's where Paul's going with this, right? That we should pray, right, in every place, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without dissension. Look at verse 8, the first part of it. Paul says, I desire or I will, some of your translations might say. The word bulimai, right? It means that I really, 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 really desire this, okay? Almost to the point of it is a command, right? That men in every place, that the men in every place pray, right? And so Paul's first essential for effective prayer is the men. Do you see it? It's a definite article. It's the word aner, right? It doesn't mean mankind. It means specifically the male. That men in every place pray, right? The local assembly of men. And so this isn't saying that it precludes women from praying. We know that, right? It doesn't mean that women's prayers are less effective than men's. But what Paul's saying is the effective prayer, right, even for evangelism, which is kind of the subject of the whole passage, must come from the men, okay? That the male leadership in the church, not just elders, but all men in the church, right? God has given the responsibility of headship to the men, and therefore it is good that the men lead prayer. Okay? I'm not even going to go into the relationship we have with the secular world on this subject this morning. It's not worth even talking about. But God says that men everywhere should lead prayer. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, remember, if you remember from our study in Acts, remember Acts 6:4, right? Those men that were in the ministry, those elders that were in the ministry, were relieved of some of those ministerial duties, right? They didn't have to take care of everything because they wanted to devote their lives, right? They wanted to devote all of their time to prayer and the teaching of the Word, okay? This is how important it is, God says. And so the men have the primary responsibility to lead and the primary responsibility to pray. And so this becomes especially relevant when we talk about things like congregational care and evangelism and all those things. Okay? Tremendous thought. And so praying men, right, Paul says it's just one of the aspects of effective prayer in the church. Paul says, if you look at verse 8 again, he says, I want the men in every place to pray. In other words, in every place where there are faithful men of God, right? In the church, right? In the mission field, in the home, in the world, wherever, right? And this really includes all of us, I think. You could make this statement broader than it is. It's not necessarily just the men in every congregation, but it's also the people of God in every place. There's never not a location. There's never not a time. Right? God doesn't say we have to come here on Sunday morning for an hour and a half to pray. Okay, that would be incorrect. You remember the woman at the well in John 4? She said, but we're supposed to go up to the temple and pray. And Jesus says there's going to come a time, right, after the cross when we won't have to pray there or anywhere. We'll pray wherever we are. The Old Testament, they said they offered up incense, right, in all places. That was the same as prayer. And so we're not restricted to one place. We're not restricted to any particular time. Any time is a good time to pray, right? This is the proper attitude of prayer, Paul says. He also uses this same phrase, I think, in 1 Corinthians here, 1:2, I put down, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, right? To those, not just men, to those saints by calling, everyone, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no place that's off limits for prayer. I don't know what kind of posture that Jonah had, but he found the occasion to pray in the belly of a fish, right? Good time to pray when you're in the belly of a fish. And I'm sure he didn't get up on his hands and knees and fold his fingers and close his eyes. I'm sure he called out with all of his strength and his might. Which leads us to the second essential of effective prayer, Paul says. Paul says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Okay, and here's where we get into some confusion about Scripture, right? Because contrary to popular teaching, this verse has very little to do with the position of your hands and has everything to do with the position of your heart. Okay, how do you know if you have holy hands? I mean, ask yourself that question, right? What do holy hands look like? Okay, so despite the perception of some in the church, there's no explicit command in Scripture for us to bow our heads and to close our eyes and to fold our fingers. That's more of a tradition of men, really, than a command of the Bible, right? And so there's no particular position that we assume, right? God cares more about the position of your heart than He cares about the position of your hands, right? The proper attitude in prayer is far more important than the proper position. Trust me on this, okay? There's so many examples in the Bible, many positions. Remember Solomon, he prayed with outstretched arms. I put here Daniel prayed on his knees. The Pharisee prayed while standing, right? David prayed while he was sitting. I already mentioned Jonah, who prayed whatever position he was in the belly of a fish, right? Abraham fell on his face. Abraham's servant, if you remember, simply bowed his head. And Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, all positions of prayer. So the important thing here is not the posture of your body, but it's rather really the posture of your heart. That's what Paul's saying. The lifting up of holy hands has more to do with our lifestyle, right, our walk, than it has to do with the position of our hands, right? That we are seeking holiness is what Paul is getting at. Now, he's not saying your life has to be perfectly holy, okay? That just doesn't happen. There's no perfect holiness in this life. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that your life reflects, okay, that you're pursuing holiness, right? That you're always seeking to be in line with God's Word, that you're always willing to confess your sin to God. Really, the word, the hoiseus, it's not the word normally for holy, it's the word for polluted. Are your hands and your feet, right? Is your life polluted? Are you living one way out here, and then you come in here on Sunday, right, and you're living another way? Okay, that's what he's talking about. God doesn't hear those prayers, by the way. Okay, if you're willing to live one way outside the church, that your life is polluted, you're not willing to deal with your sin, you're not willing to deal with God's holiness, and then you try to come in here, I don't care how high you lift your hands, God doesn't hear a word you say. Okay. Makes it clear. Do we have clean hands is what Paul is saying. The effective prayer has clean hands, right? Listen to David. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. In the Old Testament, when they would go in and offer incense, the priests were required to wash their hands before they went into the tabernacle. Okay? This was a symbolic act, right? That they were willing to do everything that was required before they stood before the Lord. The psalmist says, right, in Psalm 66:18, he says that if we are unrepentant, right, if we have sin in our lives that we're not dealing with, right, God doesn't hear. God doesn't answer our prayers. If we regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Okay? Very important for us, right? And so the second key to effective prayer is not the position of our hands, but it's the position of our hearts. The position of our hearts. Are we walking with God, right? Thirdly, Paul says the effective prayer, right? Lift up holy hands in every place without wrath. Without wrath, he says. This is the third essential of effective prayer. What is our relationship like with others, right? God says that our relationship, our fellowship has to be right with Him for effective prayer. He says that our relationship also has to be right with each other without wrath, right? Without anger or strife is really the word here. Jesus said in Matthew 5, right? Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering and therefore go, right? Be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. This is imperative for us. Okay? I mean, the truth of it is that there's no effectiveness in your prayer if your life isn't right with God and your life isn't right with each other. Tremendous. I mean, I deal with this in marriage counseling all the time. Your marriage as well. If your relationship is not right with your wife or your husband, God says that you cannot have effective prayers, right? I put the verse, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers, notice it's plural people, that's both the wife and the husband's prayers, will not be hindered. God doesn't hear, okay? I mean, we know He hears, but He doesn't answer. He doesn't respond if your relationship isn't right with each other. Your fellowship is not right with each other. So the essentials of effective praying, right, starts with praying, men. It's fostered by holy living, and it is helped, right, furthered along, right, with our fellowship with others. That's what God says. This is the key for effective praying. And remember why we want our prayers to be effective to begin with. What's our priority? That we're praying for what? Salvation. That we are praying for salvation. Paul also says, I will that you would pray without dissension. Tremendous word here. It has a couple different meanings. I'll try to deal this out to you, but I want to make one specific point in this, right? I mean, the word means doubting, or it can mean double-minded, right? Pray without dissension. Pray without being double-minded. Pray without doubting, right? Either against God or each other. And so, really, I think what Paul has in mind here, and really kind of what plays out through the rest of this, is Paul says that when you pray, right, your fellowship should be right with the Father, your fellowship should be right with each other, but also you pray without doubting, without being double-minded, which just simply means that if your concerns, if your heart, if your feelings, if your attitude is on one thing, but your lips are saying something else, you're offering up false worship. You understand? Because it's possible, trust me, people have things in their life, right? Maybe they have unforgiveness in their life, right? Somebody in their life has just hurt them or struck them, and they just can't seem to forgive them, right? Or you come in here with the problems of the world, Jesus says, the cares of the world. And so you don't want to be embarrassed, right? You don't want to lose your reputation. You stand up before God here on Sunday morning and you act as though everything is okay and you pray these prayers. God says that's double-minded. That's dissension. Okay? It's false worship. It's lying. Do you understand? God already knows your heart. He knows every word before it even comes out of your mouth. And so you're going to try to pretend before men, not for the glory of God, but to impress who, right? Each other. I want everybody to know I'm really spiritual. And I want everybody to know that I'm really a good Christian. So I'm not going to talk about the hatred I have for my brother. I'm not going to talk about the conflict I have with my husband. I'm not going to talk about the unforgiveness I have for the neighbor down the street. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to praise God with my lips, right? Listen to what he says in Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, there's another aspect of prayer in here that's false, and that's when you come in here and just say the words, but you don't really care. You're lethargic. I'll just say them. I'll just go through the motions because everybody else is. We're just singing, yeah, whatever, la-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Wish the pastor would get done. Gosh, the game starts at 1. False worship. Because you're in here pretending. You're in here pretending your holiness, but your life doesn't reflect it in reality. God says it doesn't hear. Doesn't respond. Jesus says in Mark 11, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you, right? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you. Simple as that. I make the comment all the time, and probably I digress from it sometimes. I feel bad about it, but it's still the truth. That if you're coming in here and you're playing church, why bother? Right? It's not like school where you get points for extra credit. What about all those days I went to church, Jesus? Where's your heart? Okay? What was the posture of your heart? You were great at lifting up your hands for everybody to see, but where was the posture of your heart? I mean, think about it for a moment, right? If our priority is to pray that God would forgive the lost, then how can we stand before Him and pray when we don't have forgiveness ourselves? And I hear this from brothers and sisters. I do. Well, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I just can't get over it. Really? Can you imagine if Jesus treated us like that for every sin, for every transgression? For every iniquity? Can you imagine? It's a serious thing. It really is. So Paul says that the effect of praying, right, that our priority, right, is to pray, first of all. The priority of our prayers is for the salvation of men, right, that God desires all men to be saved. And that effective praying, right, then demands that we have a right relationship with God, right? That we lift up holy hands and that we are right with fellow believers, that we are without dissension. This is an effective prayer. One commentator writes, if we just spent more time preparing to pray and getting our hearts right before God, just think of how powerful our prayers might be. I think, just think how large our churches would be. Just think how large our churches would be. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words this morning as we prepare for communion. I pray that these things, Father God, would be in our heart first and foremost, Lord. We all could be hypocrites, Lord. There's nobody here that stands before you on their own merit, Father God. Thanks to you, Jesus Christ, for your blood on the cross. But I do think, Lord, that we need to start this morning by examining ourselves, Father God, by examining our hearts, by examining our attitudes, Lord. That there's no reason to bend the knee if we don't bend our heart and our will towards you. We want to repent of these things this morning, Father God. We want to walk away from those things, Lord. We know that we could never achieve perfection, Father God, but we want to have a heart for you. We want to obey the first and the greatest command, Father God, that we love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves, Father God. Please help us this morning. Take away our unbelief and our unrepentance and our unwillingness to honor and glorify you in everything that we do. As we take communion this morning, Father God, let us remember your death. Let us proclaim your death with the expectation of your return. That you have been patient with us, not wanting any of us to perish, but all to come to salvation. We love you this morning, Jesus. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. This prayer for communion.